If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We come to a familiar scene that you've heard of, no doubt. It's the scene where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And this is part of a larger section called the Upper Room Discourse. They have gathered in a room, Jesus and the 12. It's going to eventually be Jesus and just the 11, as Judas is also present at this moment. But the point is, it's Thursday night, and in less than 24 hours, Jesus will be on the cross. I'm trying to give you some context to John 13, verses 1 through 17 this morning, so you know where it fits. Part of this scene is the Last Supper, although John does not record the details of the Last Supper. The other three gospel writers do. If you go and read their accounts of the Upper Room Discourse, their account of this last night of Jesus' life, you will see that he transforms the Passover meal into the communion. But John does not do that. John focuses on some other things. He teaches the disciples some things in preparation for what they will see happening within 24 hours' time. He also, in this event, like I said, will wash their feet and teach an incredible lesson to them in doing that. John tells us that Jesus covers several topics as he goes through these five chapters, 13 through 17. All of that is one evening. And Jesus covers several topics, such as he's going to talk about the sending of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about him being the only way, the truth, and the life. He's going to talk about, he's going to pray for them, interceding for them before the Father, that they might be one. He's going to speak of being in union with him. He's going to teach them about his great love and the fact that he's going to come back one day and get them. So he's got a lot to say in these five chapters called the Upper Room Discourse. And I told you last time, this is a significant change in the ministry of Christ, because we move from 12 chapters of public ministry now to just focusing on the 11 that he's going to be talking to in this Upper Room Discourse before he goes to the cross on Friday, which is the next day. John 13 and following, Jesus knows they need to learn some things because they're still not ready. There are some things they need to get clear in their minds, and one of those things is they need some humility. And we're starting with that, humility. Because you can't love unless you have humility. He's going to teach them about loving and how much he loves them, but that is going to be demonstrated, the fact that you have to be humble to truly love. Well, they haven't caught that lesson very well. If you recall, one of their favorite topics of discussion throughout the three-year ministry of Christ has been them talking about who is the greatest among them. That doesn't do much for humility. But that has been their primary, that's been a continual topic of discussion. Listen, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, early in the ministry, verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. Mark chapter 10, another scene in the ministry of Christ. Mark chapter 10. Hold your hand in John chapter 13. But in Mark chapter 10, this scene is interesting, and you're probably familiar with it as well. But notice in verse 35, James and John, who are two of Jesus' disciples, they are identified here in Mark 10:35 as the two sons of Zebedee. They come up to Jesus saying this, Teacher, we want you to do something. We want you to do whatever we may ask of you. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory. Looking to him to become the king, this is how I want my position to be in your kingdom, basically, is what they are asking for. We want one wants to sit on your right, the other on your left. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom has been prepared. And notice the response of the other disciples. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant toward James and John. They're indignant because they didn't think of the question first. That's the point. They didn't think to ask the question first. You know, you see what that elevation of self does to a group, the unity of a group right there. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The issue comes up again. Turn to Luke 22. And what's important about this, it's happening the very day that we're talking about in John chapter 13. Comes up again. Luke chapter 22. This is Luke's account of the beginning of the discourse that we're talking about in John chapter 13. In verse 24 of Luke 22, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and he reminds them of what he said to them before. Verse 26, but it is not this way with you. The greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, in the white spaces there in your Bible, insert John 13, 1 through 17. Just insert that right there between 27 and 28. Because that is John is talking about the very about an event that takes place as they're having this discussion at the table in Luke chapter 22. It's kind of a harmonizing of the gospel here. They're talking about this in Luke 22, and then this is happening. John gives us more information about what is happening, and we see that in John 13, verses 1 through 17. And then verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in trials, I grant you, and he goes on from there. So Jesus is going to teach them something about the humility of love. He's going to teach them something to prepare them and get them over themselves and past their pride and assume the role of a slave, because they're going to need this for what lies ahead. And he's going to give them an unforgettable object lesson, as we'll see in this passage. He wants them to learn humility. He wants them to love people, but he knows to do that, there must be humility. There must be humility. And someone said it this way, your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. Think about that. Your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. Proud people do not love others. They love themselves. They don't love others. Proud people are absorbed with themselves. They don't think about other people. Proud people are turned inward, and they look only at themselves. Jesus is seeking to give them a lesson here to turn their focus away from themselves, their self-absorption, and to look at others. Look at the passage with me in John chapter 13. Turn over to John chapter 13. In verse 1, John chapter 13, our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, we kind of get the scene set for us here. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Before the feast of the Passover, I told you it's Thursday night. You need to understand something about how the Jews kept their schedule. If you were a northern Jew, your day would go from sunrise to sunrise, meaning that Thursday started at 6 a.m. and Friday will begin the next 6 a.m., roughly. If you were a southern Jew, then you would basically start at 6 p.m. in the evening. That's when Friday would start, and the next day to 6 p.m. the next day, the Sabbath would start. Northern Jew, southern Jew. These guys are northern Jews. They're from Galilee, with the exception of Judas. There's lots of places you can go to research this to understand that, but that is the reason I'm saying this is Thursday night, Thursday evening. It started at 6 a.m. on the morning, and it'll go till 6 a.m. the next morning. It'll go into Friday, the day of the crucifixion. We can talk about that subject more later, but just so you'll understand that. This is Passover. This is that commemoration of when the death angel passed over the Jewish homes in Egypt that had blood on them. The blood, the angel of death would pass over the blood. The angel of death would hold back wrath from the homes that had the blood on the doorpost, picturing the Lamb's blood, the Lamb of God's blood that would one day take away sin, deliver men from sin. That picture in Exodus was deliverance from captivity. This is deliverance from sin that we're talking about in the New Testament. Jesus fulfilling the Passover. He is our Passover Lamb. His blood delivers us from sin. He knew his hour was near, that predetermined plan of God. It says he loved his own. Throughout his earthly ministry, he's loved them, and now he's going to show it. Listen, we need an example of this love. We want to see an example of how much he loved his own. And that's what he's going to provide for us in this passage. He says he loved them to the end. He loved them to the max. He's going to show us what loving to the max means. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Let me read that again. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. He had a fertile heart to betray Christ. He had a fertile heart for the devil to work in his life, to use him as an instrument that would betray Christ. We saw it earlier in the book of John, chapter 6. He was one of the 12. Yet one of you he calls a devil. So Judas is the betrayer. But Jesus knows God has got everything under control. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. This is the same thing you see in verse 1. He came from God and he's going back to God. See it in verse 1? Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He's going back to the Father. He is, John 1:1, he is with God and he is God. Jesus is going back to the Father. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's Trinitarian language you see all over the New Testament. But Jesus is fixing to go back. The plan is now, the hour has come, that he would go back to God the Father. In John 17, just flip over to John 17 for a moment. John 17, verses 4 and 5. You see this when he's praying this high priestly prayer. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work. This is verse 4 of John 17. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. He's praying to the Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'm going back to the Father. He has all this glory on the horizon, okay? All this is going to happen. He's going to go back to the Father. All this glory surrounding him at this moment. And yet no one steps up to do the foot washing. No one steps up to do the foot washing. Verse 4, he gets up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Let me just say something. You might think this is a minor thing. This was not a minor thing. This was a necessity. This was a menial task, no doubt. It was a dirty task, no doubt. But someone was needed to wash feet. That was a necessity. You wore sandals. You walked in the desert. You walked in the mud. You walked around all the animals, all of those things. And it just created dirty, smelly feet. And now you're in an upper room and you're going to have dinner with some people and you're going to be in an inclined position and you're going to be putting your feet next to other people. This was a necessary thing, foot washing. It's cultural. It was a cultural need. If you were a host, you would provide somebody to wash feet. There's a scene where Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee in Luke 7, and there's a woman who washes his feet with her hair. But your feet are exposed, and they need to be washed. This is very much an act of hospitality for sure, but a necessity even more so. And notice Jesus gets up, he lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel, and he girds himself. This is normally a task that a slave would do. This is normally a task that not a Jewish slave would do, but a Gentile slave would do. The Jews said that a Jewish slave should never have to do this. It's only by a Gentile. What you're doing if you wash feet is you're making yourself into a Gentile slave. Verse 5, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. It's such a menial task, and you can understand why Peter objects in verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Like, whoa, what are you doing? This is not right, not appropriate. This is beneath you. He's no doubt speaking for the other disciples who are watching this happen as well. Very awkward moment for them. Here's our rabbi washing our feet. Here's our teacher washing our feet. Here's the Christ washing our feet. Are you washing our feet? What's going on here? What is going on here? They may have seen the water in the basin when they walked in the room, but they didn't pick it up to wash feet. Any of them could have done it. Obviously, the slave was not available. But to pick up that and do it would imply that you are beneath everybody else. That's the problem. And guess what they've been arguing about? Who's the greatest? If you want to maintain and defend your argument that you are the greatest, you are certainly not going to get down there and wash anybody's feet. If you're jockeying for the top position in the kingdom, then you're not going to wash feet. If your focus is on the throne, you're not going to be looking at a towel. And see, that's our problem. We can learn something here. Many times, our focus is on the crown and not the cross. Our focus is on the throne and not the towel. I bet you they would be willing to wash Christ's feet because they viewed him as superior, but they would not be willing to wash each other's feet. That is beneath me. I would not do that for you. I might do that for Christ. That's the spiritual thing to do. But I don't know that I would do that for you or anyone else. See, we want the best. They want the best. They want the best. How can I sacrifice for others? I don't want to get under people. I want to stay on top of people. Jesus does what they did not want to do. This is the point. If he'd said, wash my feet, they'd be fighting to do it. This is Jesus. He's worthy. Jesus' feet, yes, but I'm not going to make myself into a Gentile slave. And so this is revolting to Peter, because it's socially unacceptable, and superiors should never stoop beneath the inferior, and the student should be washing the feet of the master. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answers and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Okay, now we're going to get into some theology, okay? Jesus goes a little bit beyond foot washing and gets a little bit deeper. And now he's talking about just prefiguring how he is going to humble himself to provide a spiritual cleansing for them. And what he is saying, folks, is you guys don't understand the humiliation that I must go through. You guys don't even want a humiliated Messiah. You want a triumphal Messiah. That's all you're thinking. And one day he will come in that capacity. But this coming, he is going to be humbled. He is going to humble himself. He's going to come as a servant to serve others, not to be served. He's coming to lay aside his deity, the use of his deity, by taking on humanity and humbling themselves. You're still thinking triumphant Messiah. I'm going to show you a humble Messiah. So he goes beyond the picture. He takes him to the cross. Verse 8. The only way you're going to be cleansed is if I humble myself. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you, notice the pronouns, you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter says, never. Jesus says, if I don't, your sins are not washed away. If I don't humble myself, if I don't become humble, you have no part with me. If I don't humble myself and go to the cross, then you can't be cleansed. If I don't go to the cross and humble myself, there's no way for you to have a part with me. You need to be spiritually cleansed, and you can't be spiritually cleansed unless I humble myself and go to the cross. That's the picture of what's going on here. And I'll see it more clearly as we go through this. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Listen, I want to be a part with you. I want to part with you. Therefore, then wash all of me, not just my feet, but all of me, my hands and my head. Now he goes to the other extreme. The first part, don't wash my feet. Now wash all of me. I want to have a part with you. Give me a bath. Give me the full treatment. And Jesus says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And so we got the word bath in here. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, is completely clean. A person who's bathed only needs to wash his feet. What are we talking about here? Jesus says you take a bath, you just need to tune up throughout the day. Okay? We're talking justification and sanctification here. We're talking about you are clean by your faith in Christ, by your faith in what's going to happen at the cross, by your faith in who I am. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. By your faith in me, you are bathed and you are completely clean. But as you walk through this world, you are going to get your feet dirty again, and you'll need them washed from time to time. That's sanctification. Justification is I'm bathed once and for all. I do not need to be bathed over and over again. If I've taken a bath, I don't need another bath. Yes, you do. You need another bath. But the point is, spiritually, a spiritual bath of cleansing doesn't require another spiritual bath of cleansing. It just requires washing, forgiveness, daily forgiveness. Let me say it some other ways. There's a lot here. There's a lot here I want you to understand. When I use the word clean and bath, I'm talking about justification. I'm talking about what Christ accomplished for you at the cross and all your sins being nailed there and your faith in him and your trust in him, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's when you come to Christ in salvation. That is your union with Christ. Nothing can take away your union with Christ. Understand that. If you are united to Jesus, nothing can change that. If you have been bathed and washed and united to Christ, nothing can ever change that. But I go through life and I still sin sometimes. My communion is then affected with Christ. You follow me? Union never changes. Communion, that changes sometimes. That's why when we come to the table, we say, search your heart. We say, confess your sin. Deal with things in your own heart before you partake of the elements. That's the reason, 1 John 1:9, confessing your sin, and he'll forgive your sin. Speaking to believers. I'm not talking about take a bath again. He's talking about the daily cleansing that we all need from time to time as we walk through this world. Nothing affects your union. Understand that. Nothing changes that. But your communion, yes. My communion. I walk through this world at times and I fail and I sin and I have to run back and seek forgiveness. I have to run back to the throne of grace and get forgiveness again. Let me see if I can say some other things that make this even more clear for you. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See, that's that bath. You're cleansed. You come to Christ, and you're cleansed, and you're washed completely. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's all that is justification, folks. You are stand before God, right with God, united to him through Christ. Nothing can ever change that position. Sanctification is another story. It's a process. Process of sanctification, I need to confess sin daily, every day. I was watching a show the other night, and the guy went into is a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic. He goes into the confessional booth, and he says to the priest in the confessional booth, he says, forgive me, Father, it's been 3 months since my last confession. I'm thinking, 3 months? Oh, my goodness. 3 months? That's a daily thing. I mean, we do this daily. We seek forgiveness every single day. We think the wrong things. We do the wrong things. That's us. That's in our sanctification. That's in the process. But none of that changes my union with him. You get up, you take a bath or a shower, and at lunchtime you go to Sonny's and get barbecue ribs. You get barbecue all over your hands, all over your face. You don't go run home and take another bath. You just go in the bathroom and wash your hands, right? Now, if you're a 4-year-old, you take a bath. But if it's you, just go and you wash your hands and wash your face. But I don't need a bath again. One commentator said it like this, bath and basin. Bath and basin, basin in our passage. Bath and basin, are different. Bath takes away the penalty of sin. Basin takes away the pollution of sin. Isn't that great? Basin takes away the pollution of sin. That's where I go to get my feet washed. Jesus washed my feet today. Jesus washed my mouth out today. Jesus washed my mind out today. So that's the difference as he's laying out there to Peter. Peter, you're clean. You don't need to be washed all over again. You just need to have your feet washed. As you walk through this sinful world and get dirt on yourself. He says in that verse, he says, all of you aren't clean. All of you aren't clean. So you know what he's talking about when he says all this. He tells us what he's talking about in verse 10. He says, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're completely clean if you've been washed and bathed. And you are clean, but not all of you. See that? But not all of you. That's Judas. And you know what's interesting? He just washed Judas's feet. He just washed his feet. And yet he knows that he's not been bathed. Jesus has perfect knowledge. He knows everybody in this room right now. He knows everybody in this room right now. And just because you're sitting here, like Judas was just sitting at that table, just like you're just sitting here, does not mean that you are saved. Does not mean that. Just coming into this building and having a seat and sitting there with a Bible open and maybe you're taking notes and maybe your mind is wandering or whatever's going on with you, Jesus knows those who have been bathed and those who have not. Here's a great quote from Bruce Milne's commentary. Listen to this. There is the most solemn of warnings here. Not all who profess to follow Jesus are truly his own. Even some who receive the outward washing of Christ are still unwashed in heart. This is obviously applicable to the Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table. This applies to them. He says, baptism and the Lord's Supper, though powerful means of grace to the committed, cannot in themselves impart salvation. Satan is ever seeking hearts which have closed themselves to the light. Our safety lies only in keeping close to Jesus and daily allowing the light of his word to expose and correct us. You can partake of the elements this morning. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. We prefer that only Christians partake of the elements, but sometimes non-Christians partake of the elements. These elements do not make you a Christian. You can get baptized, but getting wet does not make you a Christian. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's when God bathes you, when God gives you the bath. It's by faith in Christ. And Jesus knows there's Judases in every crowd when the church is gathered. He knows that those are sitting there who refuse to believe and be cleansed by faith in Christ. They don't want to humbly admit that they need a Savior, that they are sinners in need of salvation. They don't want to follow him as Master and Lord. So Jesus gives a picture of what he will do on the cross and all of that. He says, so when he had washed their feet, he taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? He asked them, do you understand the meaning of what I just did? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Like I said, none of them had a problem washing Jesus' feet. But you know what it is? Man, it is just not spiritual to wash your feet. It's just not. Me and God are fine. Me and you, got problems. You're not what I think you should be. You're not worthy of me doing that for you. You didn't treat me a certain way. See, that's what they're thinking. You don't treat me one way. Most people live by that rule. I treat you how I'm treated by you, or how I perceive you're treating me, or whatever it is. Jesus did this for a bunch of sinners, a bunch of people that are arguing about who's the greatest, and he's about to die. You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, we justify, that's what we do. We justify ourselves for not serving someone because they're just not nice. They're just not a nice person. I'm not going to serve them. Jesus says the standard is not the other person. It's not. You want to know what it means to love to the max? See, he's giving an example of verse 1. Love them to the max. Love them to the end. Don't tell me you're a loving person if you've got limitations on where your love stops. That's not a loving person. That's just a selfish person. I define love. My definition of love. I love as long as it's comfortable, as long as I don't have to get dirty, as long as I don't have to do something menial. I don't mind being a servant. Just don't call me one and don't treat me like one. Right? I like the title. I like the title. Servant. That just sounds good. I don't want to look like one or be treated like one, though. That's convicting. I don't know. If you're not convicted by that, man, that is so convicting. You know what? I told the men's Bible study this a few weeks ago. You do not want to have a reputation in this church as being the person that no one would ask to do anything for them. Because they say, oh no, it's beneath them, or they wouldn't do it, they're not available, they never have time, they don't care, they don't whatever, they're distant. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be that person that everybody thinks I could never ask them to help. I could never ask them to do something for me or for others. I could never ask them because they are too into Bible study and their contemplation and their bigger projects, the bigger ministries in town. They get all involved in those things because they look good in the eye of the Christian community. But get on your knees and do something. Wash somebody's feet. Do something that's going to get dirty and uncomfortable and inconvenient. Don't tell me you've loved to the max if you don't follow Jesus' example. Well, I have a long way to go too when I read this. I got a long way to go. But we are given an example here to follow. It's not enough that you would just say you would do this for me. As you have done this unto them, you've done this for me. When you deprive them, you're not worshiping me. Don't hide behind all of the platitudes. Don't hide behind all the motions of worship and singing of songs, and not be willing to wash one another's feet. I'm the teacher, I'm the Lord, and I washed your feet. I gave you an example. You want to do God's will? Well, you're looking right at it here. Usually when a person's about to die, they tell you the most important things, right? This is important. He's going to say later in John 13, they're going to know you by your love. They're going to know you, belong to me, by your love for one another. The standard is not the other person. They're not the standard. I just do it. It starts in my home. Sometimes it's easier to go out and serve everybody else outside the house than it is to serve in your own home. You get more accolades out there serving your home. Serve those who are closest to you. Verse 15, he says, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. When you were yet sinners, I did this for you. And I don't think Jesus is saying to them, now go to the basin, guys, and get the water and start washing each other's feet. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying, stop thinking that you are more important than the other person. Stop thinking that you are better than other people. Rather have a humble, selfless attitude toward one another. Stop thinking about the throne. Start thinking about the towel. Put me on display to the world. This is our best evangelism track right here, when the world sees that we love one another like this. It means something's different about us. Human nature is selfish, and when I do something that goes against this nature, man, that is supernatural. That is supernatural. Because I'm bent toward me in every way, and the only thing that can change that is the Spirit of God working in me and in you, giving evidence that He's there by the fruit of the Spirit of humility, so that I can truly love like this. Verse 16 says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. I know what you're arguing about, guys, but if you're not willing to follow my example, you are saying you're greater than me. That's what you're saying. Your Lord and your master. There should be nothing too low for you to do for others. That's a big point, I think, in this. You know, there are some things that are above my pay grade. There are some things that are way above my pay grade. But there should be nothing below my pay grade that I would do. Verse 17, I know, if you know these things, that the word if there is since you know, certainty, since you know these things, you are blessed. Possibility you might not, if. You see what I'm saying? Do them. It's a certainty that you know them. The question is, are you going to do them? If you do them, you will have blessing, true happiness, if you do them. He doesn't say, if you know these things, you are blessed if you reflect on them. He doesn't say you are blessed if you have a Bible study about them. He does not say if you just discuss them among yourselves and debate about them. No, he says you are blessed if you do them. We are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Don't fall into the danger of coming to a Bible church and just listening to the Bible and never doing the Bible. That's a danger. James says it's like looking in a mirror and seeing yourself, deluding yourself, thinking you're okay, walking away, doing nothing about what you've just seen and just heard. James 1:25 says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, Jesus says, this is my example. Let me show you something. Before I show you this in closing, some people have said, should we add this as an ordinance to the church? Should foot washing be an ordinance to the church? Some people have done that. There are some denominations that do that. I don't think that is what this is about at all. I don't think it's wrong if you want to do that and be a part of a church that does that. I think some Seventh-day Adventist churches do that. Some Brethren churches do that. Some others probably do that. But in our culture, this is not the need. It's not the means you don't need to wash your feet. Of course you do. But the point is, it doesn't mean not like it was in this culture. And secondly, there is no evidence in the early church that they ever practiced foot washing. There's one statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, when it's talking about widows who should be added to the list of those who are supported by the church. She washed feet, just simply meaning that was something she did in serving others. But there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that we add this as an ordinance to the church. I think that misses the bigger picture, the bigger point, and that is we have been given an example of humility. We've been given an example of the love that comes from humility. If we miss that, you can wash feet all day long and still not get anywhere. You can wash feet and not love the person whose feet you're washing. You're missing the point. Let me close with this and set us up for communion in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2. This scene that I just showed you in John 13 is just a microcosm of the entire ministry of Christ. Understand that. His whole ministry is what you just saw in John 13, 1 through 17. He came to wash feet. He came to serve. He came to humble himself. He did not come to be served. His second coming is going to be a different story, okay? But his first coming, he came to serve. He came in humility. And he came to give us an example of that. But notice what he says in Philippians 2. You're familiar with this beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay? This is John 13. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Why should I do this? Because this was Christ. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. He let go of that. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Rather than fighting for his throne, he let go of his throne, left his throne, became one of us, humble and sacrificial, and he let us kill him. He let us kill him. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. It required his blood to be shed, the perfect substitute who died in our place. That's what this table reminds us of. We look at it, we partake of these elements, remembering all of that. I should have died on that cross, but he died in my place. He came into this world and he washed smelly feet, mine and yours. He put us before himself. And he did that, and he says, hey, you go and do that now for others. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to come to this table this morning. Praise you and thank you, Lord, for this passage that's a challenge to our pride, our selfishness, our self-absorption, all the self-words we can think of. God, this is a challenge to all of it. We thank you for the example of Christ. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.